Our reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm reading from the NIV. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
As we get into the sermon, I just want to start. Have you ever really thought about what it would be like to meet God? Now, I don't mean, I don't mean walk around with Jesus as much as Jesus was God, but I mean Philippians says that when Jesus was here, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He didn't make full use of his godness while he was here. I'm talking about meeting with God when he hasn't emptied himself of that godness, if that's even a word. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, in Exodus, we get a bit of an example of what it would be like to draw near to God. You know, imagine you're camping out near a mountain, and then one morning you wake up and you look up at this mountain, and it's dark. And there's thunder and lightning, there's storm cloud all over it, and there's this roaring sound, like this eerie noise of a ram's horn. As you keep watching, the whole thing is covered in fire. The smoke starts to rise from the whole mountain, and the smoke starts blocking out whatever light there is, like a volcano's ash, and the whole mountain starts shaking, like the whole thing's about to explode. And this disturbing roar of this ram's horn sound just gets louder and louder and louder, and you shudder at the sight and at the sound, fearing for your very life. That was a time when God came down on that mountain. And as Hebrews even says, God, this God that we're talking about, he's a consuming fire. And not long after he came down, the people who were there, they sinned and they were judged by the God who came down on that mountain. Now, I guess we like to think that was the Old Testament. God's not like that anymore. He's a lot more happy and friendly these days. But God is God. He doesn't change. He's always been as joyful and friendly as what he is now. And he's always, but he's still as awesome and fearsome as he was back then. I guess this little episode, it just gives us a little window into what it would be like now to come near to the living God. And the question that I want us to think about right now is this. Over and over again in this book of Hebrews we've been going through, it's calling us to draw near to the living God. Because in his presence is every good thing, rest, eternal joy, pleasure forever. So we're called to draw near to him. But just imagine, you're at that campground that morning. You're looking at that mountain and you see the living God like that, and smoke and fire and thunder and roaring noise. Especially when you know that, just like all of us, we're all full of the stuff that his consuming fire consumes. We know we're called to draw near to him, but with looking at that, how excited are you about the concept of drawing near? Boldly making steps towards that burning mountain. Do you boldly go into that fire and the storm? Or do you do what the Israelites did and say, hey, Moses, how about you go up there while the rest of us just stay back here where it's nice and safe? I mean, if you're the kind of person that sees a volcano in the process of exploding and you think it's a good idea to walk closer to it, then you know, maybe let's catch up after the service. We've probably got a few things to talk about. But, I mean, if you're in that second group, I've got another question for you. If the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire and the deafening sound make you want to stay away, what would convince you to walk towards it? What would it take for you to boldly go to that consuming fire causing the mountain to tremble? What would it take? The one causing the mountain to smoke and thunder just to tone it down a little bit? You know, empty himself of some of that power? The world's biggest flak jacket? An attack chopper to hitch a ride on so you don't have to walk on the shaky ground and you can open fire if things get a bit too hairy? What would it take? What about a solid, ironclad agreement from the powerful one on that mountain that he will never harm you? That if any harm did come, that any harm that would come to anyone who was approaching him on that mountain, that he would take it on himself, that he would open up a way for you so you can come direct to him. And every step of that path, you would know a perfect love that drives out the fear of all the crazy things that are happening around you. That if any fire came on you, might not be a pleasant experience, but it would be healing you. And that the one who made these promises had never broken any promise, ever. Not ever from eternity past. Would that be enough? Because that's what we have in Christ. And that is the big picture of these three chapters that we're going to look at this morning. So please pray with me now and we'll open them up together. So, Almighty God and merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves, we fall down before your majesty, asking you that this seed of your word now, which is sown among us, that it would take deep root, that neither persecution would cause to wither, nor the cares of life would choke. As this seed sown in good ground, may it bring forth an abundant harvest as you have appointed in your time, for our good and for the good of those around us, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you've noticed, we're continuing our way through the book of Hebrews. You know, so far, the author has been at pains to show just how Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Abraham, better than Levitical priests, better than anyone or anything we could turn aside to. And he's better than them all, ultimately, because God has appointed him as the great high priest, the one who all the other things were pointing to. The author is reminding the church of this because they're getting weary of following Jesus. So the author's encouraging them to draw near afresh so that they can find everything that they need, but also warning them against drifting away from Jesus, warning them of all that they will lose if they allow themselves just to keep drifting and not to turn back. I mean, we're in the middle of a long section here where the author is telling them about Jesus' high priesthood, that through his ministry, we can draw near to the consuming fire God and enter his promised rest, that we can succeed because he's a priest who did the things that a Levitical priest couldn't do, because he's a different and he's a wholly better order of priests than what the Levites were. And today, the big idea is that he's a better priest who ministers under a better covenant, a better solemn agreement and contract between God and his people, where better promises are made and kept than were in the first covenant. And because Jesus is a high priest over a better covenant, it has a real impact on how we relate to God today. Now, one of the big things, I mean, I know we're going to do three chapters. I know a few weeks ago I preached 40 minutes on three verses, and we got three chapters today, so I promise we'll try to get out of here before 2 o'clock this afternoon. But something that's underlying this whole passage that we need to wrap our heads around to unlock what it's actually meaning is this idea. I'm going to use technical terms here, but I'll fill it out in a second. We need to understand this idea of type and anti-type, or the idea of shadow and reality. So let me just paint a mental picture for you to explain what I mean. So imagine when you're a kid, you really loved Thomas the Tank Engine. You watched the TV shows, you read the books, you got your parents to buy the t-shirts, and you wore them around with pride. You really love Thomas the Tank Engine. In particular, you love the Fat Controller. It was your dream to one day be a rail controller somewhere where you would get to tell the trains where to go, when, and what to do. So all your life, you spend your life studying, you get the tickets, you get the experience that you need so that one day you can get that job as a rail controller. And then one day you get the call offering you a job. You get to control a rail network. Your dream of doing the Fat Controller's job is becoming a reality. And just maybe without everyone calling you the Fat Controller part. And now, just to prepare you for the job, before they let you loose on controlling this whole network, the actual trains, they put you in a room where there's a scale model of this whole rail network that you'll control. It's complete with working model trains. It's a working model of everything that you will control. And so they put you in this room for a week just to get a feel for how it all works and what effects your decisions about the trains are going to have and how it affects the network. I mean, it's a model. It doesn't move any freight or any people anywhere, but it does help you give an understanding of what it's going to be like to control that network. Begin to get an understanding anyway. It's a working model of the real thing. So in that sense, it's a type. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing, but it's teaching you important things about the real thing. You know, the real trains on the real train network are the real thing. So in technical terms, they are the anti-type that the model was a type of. The reality that the model was a shadow of. And though the model gave you a bit of an idea about the real thing, the real thing is really a whole other kettle of fish. And if you spent your whole life wanting to control a whole rail network, after you get locked in that room for a week and they say, all right, your time in that room is over, you can control the real rail network. Can you imagine saying, actually, I kind of like the model. I don't want to control the network. The model's cool enough. I can't imagine that happening. Now, there is an argument that runs through this passage in Hebrews. You know, turning back to Hebrews, there's an argument that runs through this passage that the Old Testament tabernacle and all that was inside it, the Old Testament priests and the sacrifice, they were all types, they were shadows, they were models. They were earthly models we could see of real things in heaven that we can't see. They were all there to get us ready to understand the real thing when it came along in Jesus. And then when the real thing came in Jesus, it was a whole other kettle of fish, and it was so much better in every way. I mean, so with that kind of model in, oh, pardon the word, with that kind of thought in mind, cast your eyes quickly over verse 8 of chapter 8 again. So he's talking about the high priest going into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, and he says, these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying they weren't the real deal. The real deal is in heaven. I mean, these are a working model that give us an idea, but the real deal is in heaven. And so, I mean, if we go back to that firing, thundering, roaring mountain I was talking about at the start, this passage will ultimately say that if the copy and the shadow was it, if that's all there was, if it was just the tabernacle and the Levitical high priest, you couldn't really approach that mountain with any confidence of being okay. There were sacrifices, but they weren't effective enough. There was a priest, but he wasn't holy enough. There was blood, but it wasn't purifying enough. There was a covenant, but its promises weren't strong enough to allow people to directly approach the living God. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year after offering sacrifices for himself. That's why in this episode in Exodus, God told Moses to keep the people away from the mountain or they die. The shadows, the types, they weren't enough to allow people to approach God. They were all important. They helped us get ready for when the real thing came along, but they were only types, they were shadows. But now that Jesus is in heaven as a high priest ministering in the real things in heaven, chapter 8 verse 6 goes on to say, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he's the mediator of a better covenant which has been established on better promises. Now that Jesus has come, the shadows have given away to the reality that they were always pointing forward to. That, and the meaning of that, what that all means, it's fleshed out over the rest of this passage. In the rest of chapter 8, it points out how we now have better promises than the Jews had. It points to a promise. It points to a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. You know, Jeremiah, he was prophesying as Judah were being conquered and taken into exile by the Babylonians because they broke God's covenant with them. That first covenant, it was a covenant that God's people could break, and they broke it, which resulted in God judging them. And they broke it because under the previous covenant, God's laws, they were always external to them. I mean, they could read them, they could talk about them, they could meditate on them, but never absorb them so that they became a part of the person. I mean, this was a problem because they could never fully know God while his word wasn't an intrinsic part of them. They could never fully and finally, once and for all, be forgiven. They needed to keep coming back for forgiveness. The sacrifices and the offerings, they happened year after year. Under the old covenant, God's laws were there. He revealed himself there, and there was provision for forgiveness. But these, they were shadows to get us all ready for what God would do in Christ. You know, Jeremiah knew it, and he prophesied about a new covenant coming where God would put his law not on stone tablets, but on people's minds. He would put his law not in a book. He would write his law onto his people's hearts. God's laws would no longer be something that was out there. God's laws would be something that in here, in the very hearts and the minds of his people. So in this new covenant, God's people would know him from the least of the greatest because he would be inside us. And they wouldn't have to keep coming back from forgiveness. God would forgive them once and for all, and he would never remember it again. And also, even better than the first one, it was a covenant that they couldn't break. All which make this new covenant much better than the old one. And now when we get to chapter 9, Again, the idea is that in Jesus, we have something that the Old Testament Jews didn't have. He talks a little about the tabernacle, but as I read it now, as I'm reading it, look out for what the Jew, what they didn't have, but what we have in Christ. So I'm going to read chapter 9 from verses 1 to 14. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary." So sanctuary is the most holy place, or the holy of holies, in, you know, the second room inside the tabernacle. "For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, there was a lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, and covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat." Now, it's not possible to speak of these things in detail right now. It's just breaking there. Sadly, and we don't have time now to go into it either, but there's so much in that if you really want to dig into it. I mean, you can look it all up in the second half of Exodus, because it's all really important. And each of these things have really important things to teach us about Jesus' ministry. But we don't have time to go into it now. So digging back in verse 6 of chapter 9, where he says, "With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. And this is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshipper's conscience. They have physical regulations that only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's not of this creation. He entered into the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that blood cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" So what did they have under the old covenant? They had a high priest who could bring some measure of purification so God's people could be in his general vicinity without being wiped out. But it was never complete because he needed to keep doing it. And what the high priest couldn't deal with, but the high priest couldn't deal with the source of the contamination. He was like, a mop near a leaking pipe. He'd clean up the mess every now and then, but it didn't fix the leak. He had to keep coming back over and over again to clean it up. And because of that, he couldn't bring anyone else into the most holy place with him. In Christ, we have the fullness of what the high priest was only a shadow of. Jesus didn't go into the earthly model of the sanctuary. He went into the real one in heaven. And the purification work that he did that one time cleaned up everything for good. So he doesn't have to be cleaned up again. He doesn't have to clean up again. And not only did he clean up the mess, he also cleaned up the source of the mess. He cleaned up the mess from the leaky pipe, and then he fixed the pipe once and for all, so that now his people are redeemed and they can join him where he is in heaven, in the most holy place where God himself is, which was something that was never possible under the old covenant. And his blood is more purifying and more effective than the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. That's the big idea of the rest of chapter 9. I'll read it for you now. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will is only valid when people die, since it's never in effect while the one who made it is living. That's why the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. But for when every command has been had been proclaimed by Moses to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves are to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He didn't do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And because of his better sacrifice under a better covenant, here is the hope in verse 27 and 28. He says, "And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And if it hasn't quite sunk in yet that God never intended the Old Testament sacrifices to go on forever, but he put them here as shadows to teach us about Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, which would fully deal with sin and perfect his people out of it. Both the mess that it makes and the reason for causing it in the first place. Now read the first 18 verses of chapter 10 with me. So I'm going to read chapter 10 from verse 1, where he says, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of these things, it can never perfect the worshippers by the same sacrifices they offer continually year after year. Otherwise, they wouldn't have stopped being offered, since the worshippers, purified once and for all, would have no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You didn't delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings.' Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, God.'" And after he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," then he says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And he's now waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this, for he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," the Lord says. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." Now, where there is forgiveness of those, there is no longer an offering for sin. we've been forgiven. We don't need to keep offering sacrifices. Now, look, I know I've just read two chapters really, really quick, or most of two chapters really quickly, and it's a lot to take in, and it's probably going to be helpful for you to go back during the week and read over those a few times, because I'm sure you'll keep getting more and more out of it as you read it over and over again. But ultimately, where it's all going is this. Spiraling all the way back to where we started. An Israelite under the old covenant was told not to approach the living God for fear of death. Not even in the earthly shadow or copy of his heavenly sanctuary where he truly lives. The promises of the covenant that they were under were just not good enough, and the purification their priests could do just didn't make them pure enough. The sacrifices they offered didn't take the sins from their hearts. Because of that, they couldn't stand safely in the presence of the living and holy God. But now, because of all that stuff that we've covered in those chapters, because Jesus has come, because he has a superior priesthood to the Levitical priest, because he is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, those of us who love God and are called according to his purposes, we can draw near to him. And not only can we do that, we are commanded to do that. Because of all Jesus has done for us. Reading from chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, since we have this boldness to enter the sanctuary, the most holy place, the place where God himself lives, a place where we can now enter because of Jesus that the Old Testament Israelites could never even dream of, since we have boldness to enter that sanctuary through the blood of Jesus." Now, he's inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he promised is faithful. If we think back to that mountain at the start, that the ancient Israelites, they wanted to run away from it, thinking that they would die. But because the God who descended on that mountain was an awesome, fearsome God, and because of Christ, we know that that awesome, fearsome God that they saw on that mountain is also a God of perfect love, whose perfect love drives out fear so that we don't need to be afraid of him. Because of Christ, we have a certain hope that we can draw near to the very throne of God and not receive any harm, but receive mercy and find grace. Things that will help us in times of need. Because the ancient Israelites, they couldn't have their sins fully dealt with under their covenant. They could never draw too near to God. But because we have a high priest, a great high priest who has fully dealt with our sins like never before, who opened up the way to the Father through himself, we can draw near to the awesome God who came down on that mountain and not be afraid, because we know that now, in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the way is open, and the sin that causes us to be afraid of approaching him has been washed clean. God is a fearsome God, but because of Jesus, no one needs to be afraid of coming to him and boldly asking him to provide whatever we might need from the treasure store of his riches in heaven. The one in the middle of that burning, thundering, trembling mountain is the Father of lights, the fountain of life, the wellspring of inexhaustible joy, the giver of every good gift. And so if we want any of those good things, we draw near to God. And the good news of Jesus is that now we can. We have a great high priest who is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant where God promises to give these things to all who come to him and ask. And because the one who promised to do that is faithful. But how do we draw near? Now, we're called to draw near. How do we do it? We pray. So when we pray, we're going into the very throne room of God. We're making our requests known to the very ear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He listens to us and he answers. And we pray continually, and we pray about everything. Not just about people we know who are sick and for missionaries and wars overseas, but we pray everything. We pray all our hopes and dreams, our joys and frustrations, our hurts, our tears. The more of these things that we share with God, the closer we're drawing to him. We're commanded to draw near. We do that in prayer as we share our lives with him. We draw near as we read the Bible, his word, because in his word he reveals himself to us. But also, in the Bible, God is speaking to us, revealing ourselves to us. His word is like a light that shines in the places in our lives where we're really good at hiding from other people. But nothing's hidden from him. And he reveals it as we read his word. And it's only as we approach him through that word and allow that word to reveal those hidden things that entangle our walk with Jesus that we're able to throw them off so that we might keep drawing near to him without hindrance. And the last way I want to mention this morning that we draw near to him is in these last two verses from this morning's passage. And I'll read them out now. So Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. They're probably ones you know well. And let us consider how one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. And we draw near to God by drawing near to his people. No, not to talk about sport and the weather, but to encourage each other, reminding each other just how good God is and just how much Jesus has done for us. And when we hear that one of us has a need in any sort of way, we encourage them to bring it before the throne of grace of the Father of lights. Maybe we even sit and pray with them together and do it right there and then with a confident expectation that when we do come before his throne of grace, we will receive grace and mercy from above that will help in whatever situation it is. Encouraging them that Jesus is better and that any sinful deception is only going to harden their hearts. Sinful deception that promises good but delivers heartache, where in Christ there was always a never-ending source of abundant joy. I guess not only do we encourage each other, we provoke one another, stir each other up, rouse each other to activity. I mean, I've heard this word is used of you know, digging a spur into a horse to get it going. You know, we draw near to God by drawing near to his people and letting them dig a spur into us to let us get going, to rouse us from standing still, doing nothing, to walking and following after Jesus, to lovingly call us out when we're being lazy to get into the work of loving others and doing what God wants us to do. You know, to say to each other, wake up, sleeper. Rise up from the dead and Christ will shine on you. It's to humbly take it on board when others provoke us to love and good deeds, just as humbly as we expect others to take it on board when we think we've got a point for them. Yes, as I'm thinking through all this, it just makes me think of that of Elijah, just after on Mount Carmel, he just defeated the prophets of Baal, and then it didn't really go all that well for him, so he ran away. he ran to a mountain and he went and hid in a cave. And God came to him while he was hiding in the cave, and you know there was all sorts like. And just like the mountain that the Israelites were looking at, there was all sorts of scary things that were happening, but it says, but God wasn't in the mountain. But God wasn't in those scary things. He wasn't in the hurricane and the earthquake and all these sort of things. But God came to him in a still, small voice. And so, you know, there's this picture of, you know, even though God is who he is, and there's all these scary things that surround him, we can approach the living God and find him in the middle of it all, in a still small voice, without needing to be afraid, without fearing. But then what did God say to Elijah when he met him on that mountain? He says, what are you doing here? I've got a job for you to do. Get on with it. Wake up. Rise up and get on with the job. And I guess that's a picture of what we're called to do for each other. When we see each other. Not getting about the work of following Jesus that we're called to do. God gives us each other to say, look, get up, get on with it. We've got a job to do. As we come to a close, look, we have a great high priest. A high priest has opened the way to the living God for us so we can approach him and not be afraid. And approach him in all his godness, in all his fullness, in all his power. Because the way is open, let's draw near. We draw near in prayer. We draw near in the word. We draw near in meeting together on Sundays. We draw near in meeting together during the week as well. I mean, earlier in Hebrews, the standard is daily. He says, meet together as long as it's called today to encourage each other. So we draw near to God as we draw near to each other to encourage each other and spur each other on in him. And we meet together to encourage each other that Jesus is good and also to dig into each other, to get busy about the work of following Jesus. And all the more, as we see the day that he comes back approaching. So let's pray that we would be that kind of church and give thanks to God for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done. We thank you that he is a great high priest. We thank you that because of him, we can approach you and receive every good thing. As Ephesians says, through him, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's because of him. We thank you. And Father, because of all that we can have in you, may we be a people who are continually drawing near to you. Let us be a people of prayer, drawing near to you in prayer. Let us be a people of your word, allowing you to reveal yourself to us as we read it, to know you better, but also that we would allow your word to reveal ourselves to us, that we might turn away from the things that are unproductive and turn towards you. May we be a people who draw near to you as we draw near to each other, meeting together to encourage each other and spur each other on in how good you are and in getting about the work of following you. And Father, may we do this all the more as we see the day that Jesus comes back coming near. May it be good for us, may it be good for our church, and may it fill our community with your glory and the knowledge of your name, that your name would be honored as holy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.